Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. I hope you're well. If you go ahead and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 18 in just a moment. Last week, we were in chapter 8, and that began a new concern or a new topic. There's tons of topics in 1 Corinthians. That's why I like it, because we're just going to be hitting them left and right. But we're beginning this new, bigger topic. It's about three chapters long, starting in chapter 8. Then it was written as Paul was received the previous letter of concern, and it has to do with food, meat, sacrificed to idols. What are Christians to do with that meat? Can they eat it? And it was everywhere. We talked about that. It's all over town. They had no choice. They couldn't avoid it in many ways. But the problem wasn't that that Christians believe that this meat was somehow spiritually tainted, or this meat would be cursed in some way, that they would be guilty of sacrilege or taking part of idolatrous worship. Clearly, if they were taking part of idolatrous worship, that was wrong, and that was restricted, and that would be sinful. The controversy wasn't the efficacy of the meat. The controversy was the knowledge of the freedom that they had to be able to eat the meat and to not worry about it. But however, what they needed to worry about was others, those who did not possess that knowledge, those who did not have that freedom or that freedom in their conscience to be able to eat of that meat. Christians have freedom in Christ. And if it's not explicitly forbidden in Scripture, nor if it is not wise for us, nor if it is a matter of a conscience, if it goes against our conscience, if it's neither of those things, then we have freedom to partake. In our time, brothers, we may not be tempted with the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, but certainly I think the good example that we might have is the weaker brother or sister in faith that might be tempted to drunkenness when they are around alcohol. The matters of conscience, right, that they have that might be raised, or maybe it's something that they grew up with, that this was something that was ingrained in them. This was a matter of conscience to them, that the seeing of others partake, those enjoying, imbibing in, would become a stumbling block. The issue is the use of our rights, not what we know. What we know is important, but the issue is our rights and not taking what we know and taking our freedoms and using them to destroy or hurt others or to show a lack of care and love for Christ, as Paul puts it back there in chapter 8. The goal then of our freedom is the aim of knowledge, right? The aim of knowledge is love. And I wanted to say all that this morning. I usually don't try to rehash too much, because this morning, as we get into chapter 9, the argument is going to continue. However, the argument is going to continue in a lengthy personal perspective or personal illustration in the life of the Apostle Paul. So let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin reading starting at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Is it written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain"? Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of the sharing in the crop. If we had sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we weep, if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim to you, on you, do not even we have more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this on my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. What an interesting passage. An interesting argument that Paul is making here. And for that matter, what is its purpose and meaning to us? Is Paul merely making a legal defense for his apostleship, a legal defense of why he should be accepting money or a salary from them, or why he is not? Is he giving us a prescriptive example as churches to not offer a salary to ministers and to pastors? Or is he trying to illustrate something else altogether through his own example? I think he's definitely making a defense for his apostleship. And that's going to continue, and we see that later in 2 Corinthians. But that's not the main point. Neither is this giving us a command for churches on whether they should pay their staff or not, or have staff. I think that later is answered in this text, certainly, but also from 1 Timothy chapter 5, as it speaks about elders receiving the wages of their work, and he quotes the same verse from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Several years ago, there was a church plant that was one of the first ones in our community. In fact, besides some of the older churches that planted years and years ago, but one of the first ones before it became kind of popular, before Southbridge and so on. And this church was called Church in the Borough. Some of you might remember. They disbanded about 12, 14 years ago. I may be off on that for various reasons. But when I was serving at another church here locally in town, so many, many years ago now, I got to meet the pastor. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, he sought me out through a mutual friend or something like that. And we got to spend some time together. We seemed to be like-minded on things, which is actually a really good thing, right? And especially back then, if you ever found another Calvinist, you were just like, "Hi, friend." Maybe not so much anymore. Praise God, you guys have lots of friends. We had a pretty good conversation that day. It was good fellowship and things like that, and seemed to be very like-minded on stuff, as I was saying. And then he kind of skewed off into this tangent. And the tangent that he was going on kind of turned into a soapbox. And he had this view, that one of the worst things, and I'm not directly quoting, but this is the sentiment, that one of the worst things that has ever happened to the church was paying its pastors. Now, certainly we can agree that that can be problematic, and it has raised issues, and there's things that can be debated, and stuff like that. You know, whenever money gets involved, It can always go haywire. But the worst? I mean, come on. Also, I'm also sitting there here in this conversation, and here I am. I'm on staff at a church. I'm receiving a salary. I'm making my living, sort of, and supporting my family from serving on at this church. And I remember thinking to myself, well, this is a weird hill to stand on. And to, you know, he's, you know, why is he telling me this? And the whole base of his argument, though, was actually based upon this text, that pastors should be like Paul in this way and to take nothing from the church, but only to present the gospel free of charge. Certainly, that's biblical in a way. I mean, Paul says that, but is that prescriptive for everyone? And I don't think that's his case at all. In fact, he makes the exact opposite kind of argument. The only way, he said, I remember, and this is, I think, from what he was saying, was the only way we can be truly free and unhindered as ministers is to be like Paul. You know, in the midst of the conversation, I also begin to realize that this guy also has a really good job. He has a really good job. He was making a six-figure income that was going pretty easy for him. I was like, wow, that's a pretty easy position to have when you're rolling. Should we draw the same conclusion from this text? Is that really the only thing that we're to draw from the text? The answer to that is no. And not just because now I'm biased, right? Because I'm receiving a pastoral salary and such. Well, certainly I can be biased, so you certainly can weigh this, hopefully, like good Bereans. But the reason why I say no is because of the context. I think the context is telling us the point. And the context goes back to chapter 8. Specifically in verse 13. Remember, your Bibles did not include verses and chapters and the little statements in between. There was this ongoing thought of the letter as the Paul is writing them, and we know that it's continually ongoing. He says in verse 13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So if for the sake of his brothers, that he would never want them to stumble because of him, especially for eating meat for the rest of his life, he would forsake it and never eat meat again. Now, to us, man, that seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? How many of y'all are willing to make that trade? To never eat meat again. If I would not cause anyone to stumble, I would never eat meat again. What an extreme position to have. So the question then goes, what else is Paul willing to sacrifice? And I think chapter 9 is laying out that example for us. He's laying out that example for us. While Paul makes the point of not receiving money from the church in Corinth, he makes a lengthy argument that he has every right to, as any other apostle or minister or pastor has as well. The point of this passage is not just about guys like me, should they get paid, should they not get paid, but the purpose is about Christians laying down our rights for the sake of others, for the sake of the priority of the preaching of the gospel. It's the sacrificing of our rights in very extreme ways. That's what this is about. I'm not denying implications for pastors and ministers that some should be like Paul in this area. And by the way, we have brothers who have served us in areas like this. But the overall purpose for us is to reset our focus off of ourselves and to sacrifice, to lay down our rights for the sake of others, and to be able to preach the gospel freely. So with that, I have two points that I want to make, and the points are going to come in the forms of questions to help us get a greater understanding of what I mean by this. The first question I want to ask is this, is do we not have rights? Do we not have rights? Well, the obvious answer to that question is yes. That's the obvious answer to the question, right? We established that last week from chapter 8. We do have rights. Right? We possess a knowledge in the gospel to live and exercise all kinds of freedoms in Christ. We are not bound to idols. We're not bound to external moralistic laws, but what the law that we are bound to is the law of Christ, which is the law of love, to love the Lord our God and to love one another, vertically, horizontally. But in chapter 9, the apostle uses himself as a living illustration, doesn't he? And I'm fairly certain that most every one of us, we're going to agree in theory, at least in theory, we're going to agree with the point being made here. Because we've heard this hundreds of times. That love compels us to give and to sacrifice for others. We've heard this over and over and over and over again. In fact, for many of you, you not only agree, but in many ways you have put that into action. And praise the Lord. As a church, we've been the recipients of such love. However, we are all in one way or another still trying to figure this out. And it's in every day, we're trying to figure this out with every decision, how we are to live in this freedom according to the rights that are given to us, according to the knowledge of the gospel, but also how to love one another and to give up of those things for the good of others. And admittedly, this is hard. And the reason why this is hard is because our sinful natures have distorted our rights into what we now call entitlements. We live in the age of entitlement, believing that we deserve something. It's my right. It's easy. Go online, and you can find all the videos you want of the ungrateful child who rejects their birthday present. That's not what I wanted. Or the teenager who gets a car and says, that's not what I wanted. That's the wrong color. They yell at their parents, whatever it is. Or the classic caricature from the awesome film 1971, with Gene Wilder, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. The little girl named Veruca Salt. Great movie. She is, if you've never seen it, I'm sorry. I'm just going to kind of speak beyond you for a second. It's a great movie. And she is the epitome of what was taking place in culture around that time. That of excess meeting with a moral changing landscape, and particularly having to do with parenting. She was like the epitome of this. That's what he was doing. He was pointing out, Rondahl was pointing out these blaring examples of this. Here's this spoiled, rotten little girl. That when you watch the movie, within like 3 seconds of her character, but I want it now, you learn to despise her. Like, even if you're an advocate for no corporal punishment of your children, you would want to whoop her. Like, that's what you hear. Like, I'm going to whoop this kid, right? Her sense of entitlement is just mind-boggling. And in fact, what it does ultimately is that it leads to her own destruction, doesn't it? It leads to her own destruction, where she wants the egg and she can't get the egg, but she's singing this dumb song about how she wants something, and she goes and grabs the egg and she falls down the chute, and there she's gone, just like the rest of the characters. And then we learn the moral of the lesson from the little orange guys, right? The Oompa Loompas, who sing the song. They tell us that the father is the one to blame by continually feeding the sense of entitlement of this little girl, even to her demise. Fictional story, funny, but it fits the human condition. Because we've all experienced this on some level. Maybe we've seen it in our own children at times. We've seen it in other children at Walmart. But now, unfortunately, We see it in millions of adults. One of the reasons for the growing socialism and communism in our society is because of a sense of entitlement. I'm not going to work, but it's something I deserve. I deserve education. I deserve health care. I deserve welfare. I deserve a home. I deserve childcare, on and on and on. But in this increasing desire of entitlement and the fulfillment of those entitlements by a growing behemoth of a federal government, what we don't talk about is the dangers of entitlement. And the dangers not just for families and not just for societies, if a father and mother are not disciplining their children, but not just on society that perpetuates this, but the sense of entitlement, brothers and sisters, that I dare to say we all feel, that we all have in our hearts. And the first danger of entitlement is this, is that it distorts our perception of reality. Right? It's this, it gives us that inflated view of ourselves that puts us in the position of deserving. And if it puts us in the position of deserving, what does it do to everybody else? It now takes every relationship, every person, anyone else in society, government, church, pastors, wives, children, it puts all of them in your debt. They owe you. I deserve this. They owe me. And this inflated view puts us in a place of deserving, and it puts everybody else in our debt. How distorted is that? It puts us in a place where we can't see straight. And when you can't see straight, what do? I have a blind dog. He walks into things. We walk into things. We walk into our own traps. We grab the golden egg and we fall down the hole to our demise. Second danger of entitlement is that it impairs our ability to even receive gifts. Go back to the videos of the spoiled child who receives this wonderful gifts and whatever it may be, and all they do is complain about it. That's a sense of entitlement where you can't even now receive a gift. And how do you give a gift to someone who's spoiled or someone who has this sense of entitlement? You can't. There's nothing you can do. Brothers and sisters, I would dare to say on the human level, many people reject the gospel because they have a sense of entitlement. I don't need it. And we see this even in our own lives, in our own relationships. That it impairs our ability to receive gifts and to be able to see straight, and so that when someone offends us or when someone disappoints us or someone angers us, we can forget that we have been given such a great gift in the grace of God. And so we're going to withhold grace. We're going to withhold forgiveness. We're going to withhold mercy. Go back and read some parables and you see how dangerous of a place that is. The man who received forgiveness of $10 million from the king couldn't pay it, and the king forgave him. And that guy goes out and he beats the guy who owes him 10 bucks and throws him in the jail. That's a sense of entitlement. The third danger of entitlement is that it turns us against the world. And it turns us against the ones we love. People become the enemy when we don't get what we want. Entitlement, brothers and sisters, is the bane of our relationships. And as Christians, we recognize, yes, we have rights. Christ has given us rights, but how they can be turned into these entitlements. They can be turned into entitlements, and that is so dangerous, not only for ourselves, but to the church and for the work of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And I think that's what Paul is getting at, especially when he begins in verses 1 through 3. He asks those host of rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not my workmanship? I think he's giving a defense of his ministry, but also he's beginning this argument. Now, it may seem if you just read this and read his argument and why he should be paid and why he should take his salary, and in some sense, it sounds like he's saying his sense of entitlement. You owe me this. But really what he's doing, he's making a defense of his rights and his freedoms as an apostle. It does sound like there's some rumbling questions, right? Paul's authority and things like that. And he's going to address those later in 2 Corinthians. But the main point is this, is that he does have rights, specifically in this context, to be compensated. And he continues with more and more reasons, right, of why he should be compensated. Again, first, he's an apostle. Second, he has worked in the Lord in Corinth for their good. He ministered to them. He brought the gospel to them. Third, verse 4, don't they get to drink too and eat too? Of course. Fourth, verse 5, doesn't Barnabas and him have the same rights as the other apostles, not only to receive pay, but to also to bring along a believing wife? Yes. These are all rhetorical questions. Verse 5, don't they have the rights to decide if they want to work or not? Verse 6. Verse 7, does he give, he gives practical, other practical reasons, right? He talks about the soldier. Does a soldier have to worry about how he's going to take care of himself and take care of his family when he's serving in the army? Does the owner of the vineyard, doesn't he get to reap some of the fruit, some of the grapes off of the vine? Doesn't a shepherd get a portion of the milk? Of course. These are all obvious answers to them. Of course they have the right to reap and to sow, reap what they have sowed. And so the question goes back, doesn't Paul also among them? Absolutely. The argument gets thicker. He now appeals to the Bible in verses 7 and, or 8 and 9. He appeals to the law, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 5, you shall not muzzle an ox when its grain is tread out. It's not just the ox that the Lord is concerned for, as he says there. He says it applies back to us as well. Give a fair and generous wage. He is deserving of this. Eighth reason, verses 10 and 11. He gives another example of the farmer, how the farmer plows the field. He sows the seed. And why? In hope of a return. Nobody farms without any expectation or hope that they would receive anything. That would be foolish. He has a hope. He threshes. He reaps in hope, which is like the minister who is plowing and works and sows and threshes in hope, which also means that they have the right to reap among where they're sowing. The right is there. He has that right. All of us have basic inalienable rights. And those things, brothers and sisters, those inalienable rights are not just enshrined in our Declaration of Independence, nor were they just enumerated in the Bill of Rights of the Constitution. But if you read those great documents and understand what they are saying, that those things not only recognize and define those rights, but they tell us where they come from, and that is from the Lord. A society can only function when we are abiding by those inalienable rights. Take the First Amendment, for example. The First Amendment has 5 distinct rights enumerated in it. The freedom of religion, not from religion, but of religion, the freedom of assembly, the freedom of press, the freedom to petition the government, and the freedom of speech. But when we take things and we don't abide by those, and we change it, what do we get? We get things like hate speech laws. Yes, there is hateful speech. But you have a right to say that. And then we allow the chips fall as they may. Then we can marginalize people who are like that. We have entitlements in these laws. We deserve not to be enslaved. We deserve not to be lied to. We deserve not to be cheated. We deserve to earn a decent wage for the work that we do. There are certain basics of life that we are entitled to, but we also have to recognize that there are that entitlements, brothers and sisters, and rights, they cut both ways. People deserve to be punished for lying. People deserve to be censured for cheating. People deserve to be fired when they cheat or steal from the company. In other words, the world of rights and entitlements, they feel safe to us. We like them, and they are. They offer us a balanced scale, but it's also dangerous because it offers balanced scales, meaning, right, meaning that the scales work the other way as well, right? Not only do we have the right not to be lied to, but so does everybody else, so don't lie. We deserve to be punished if we do so, or if we cheat. Now, of course, there are all kinds of breaches to this ideal of rights. Little things, white lies, and other stuff fly under the radar all the time. But if people take the principle of entitlements to its natural end, and they see it all the way through, it balances the scale. And it uses every right that they have, and they will need to be punished, and every wrong will need to be punished. So we have rights. We have entitlements. But what we may not understand is that they cut both ways. And spiritually, we have been given certain rights. We've been given certain freedoms and entitlements as Christians. For freedom has set you free. Freedom to enjoy, freedom to benefit from, freedom to live abundantly now in this life. And I hope what you're not hearing me say, when I say living the freedom and all these things, that you're not hearing me say a freedom that now we get to live in a prosperity gospel kind of way. That's dumb, that's stupid, that's a different thing. That's not what I'm saying. But what we have gained from chapter 8 and now from Paul's example is not that we get then to stand up and grandstand on our personal entitlements and our personal rights, but it highlights for us the importance that as we have those rights and those entitlements, we have a responsibility with those rights. Yes, you have rights, you have entitlements in Christ, praise God. But just as much, brothers and sisters, you have a duty and a love, a duty to love others and praise God just as much. And that brings us to the next point. So, the first point is, do we not have rights? Of course we do. But those things must be put in place. But the second point is this. The second question is, should we be like the Apostle Paul? Now, I'm not asking this in a general sense, because of course, we all should aspire to be like the Apostle Paul. Of course, right? He clearly encourages the Corinthians later on to follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. Let us follow Paul as he is following Christ. But in this matter that he's speaking specifically of this matter of sacrifice, remember, this is the illustration of himself, this sacrifice, should we be like Paul? Should we give up and sacrifice this much to this kind of extreme? Should we give up, sacrifice this much? Right, even to the point, as he says, I'm giving up my livelihood for the sake of others. I'm going to go do something else for the sake of others. Again, the context is earning a living in ministry, and he has every right to do so, but Paul does what? He chose to be what we call a lay leader, right? Meaning he was going to work a secular job in order to serve the greater good for the church. And brothers, we have examples of that in our own congregation. He was a tent maker. And as a tent maker, he struggled in it. That's hard work. That's hard work. That's consuming labor, working with leather and different skins to make tents with no machines. With no machines. That's tough. And yet he didn't want to receive any kind of financial support from them, even though he could have. It was his right. It was owed to him. And we don't know why, specifically, except for he didn't want to boast or he wanted to freely give them the gospel, of course. But specifically, is there any kind of unique situation within Corinth to not want them to give? We don't know the specific unique situation. Maybe it has to do with their culture, and they certainly had a unique culture of a patron culture. You pay a guy, and this guy will speak for you, and he's this great orator and things like that, right? Give him some money, and then in a sense, they would believe that Paul maybe in a way would owe them, or that Paul now was some very specific particular servant of theirs, like a famous speaker, that they can then manipulate, that they can change. Maybe this is the argument from the very beginning, not of Paul or not of Apollos, not of Paul. You might remember that earlier. And this is certainly the same kind of case, I think, with many churches today and congregations. Christians expect of their pastors today. I think there's a misunderstanding that is had that if we pay you, then we have say over you. And there's an attitude in that. The attitude is serve me in the ways that I want you to and I need you to. There's a sense of entitlement there, isn't there? And I can tell you that as being a pastor who is paid by you, for which I'm very grateful, I'm paid for by the church, I do have a desire to serve you. And I do have a desire to be a good shepherd and to desire to give to you, to lay down my life for you in all the ways that biblically are appropriate. But sometimes our ideals of a good pastor may not exactly line up with the scripture. The goal, the purpose of the gospel ministry and my desire, yes, and as elders, is yes, is for your good. But mainly our desire is for the glory of Christ and for the glory of the Lord and for the building of the church. It's a totally different, unique role than any other job. It's a totally different role or job like anything else. Our tithes and our offerings, we should not expect them to be like the receiving of goods and services like anywhere else in our society. I pay according to how good the sermon is or something like that. No, you tithe and we tithe and we give because we want to be obedient. We want to be faithful unto the Lord. That doesn't make us the boss. It doesn't make you the boss, and neither does it make me. The boss is Christ. We have a desire for your good as church members. We have the same sense and the same desire that Paul has for the church in Corinth, which goes back to chapter 8, which is out of love. It's out of a love for them, a desire for their good, which is why he sacrifices in this extreme kind of measure, to not taking a salary, so that he can be more effective in the preaching of the gospel to this congregation, to this church, and for that matter, for all the other churches. His sacrifice then is illustrating for us that we all must sacrifice for one another for the sake of the gospel ministry. We all are in this. As Christians, it is our duty to love one another. And that love, though it may be this lovely word, visions of grandeur, of beautiful wedding ceremonies and hearts and cupids and emotions and sentimentality, the pictures on the love is in the house, that may be our pictures of what love is. But when you get to the nitty-gritty of love, love can be very difficult. Because love takes sacrifice. It takes giving of oneself. And to Paul, it looked this extreme. Again, to the question, should we be like Paul? Or is this a very specific thing just for him? He's the only one that needs to sacrifice like that. Well, the answer to the question, obviously, is yes. Verse 12, others have exercised their rights and their rightful claim on them. But as Paul's claimed even more, he has that right. He's the one that brought the gospel to Corinth. He's the one that planned the church. And yet he says in verse 12, yet we have not made use of this right, but we endure, meaning we sacrificed anything rather than to put an obstacle. Go back to the words of chapter 8, stumbling block in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the point? He's foregoing his rights and his entitlements for the sake of the gospel so that nothing would become between them and it. What an example we have here. What an example in the life of Paul. And yet, if anyone ever who was truly entitled, who had every right, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who condescended, who took on flesh, who became man, who lived the sinless life, who lived a perfect and sinless life, who gave himself willingly to be the atonement of your sin, who died on the cross in our place. He had entitlement, but he counted it as nothing. Wow. Maybe now Paul giving up his salary is not as extreme as we thought it was. Maybe it's the one who bore the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. Very distant second place is Paul. I'm just giving up some money. And he gives up those rights so that he can preach the gospel to them freely. Let me give you three ways this looks like from Paul's example and what we should be pursuing like and so. First, it does come by real sacrifice. Sacrifice that is tangible. Real sacrifice. That's what I mean there. Right? It's something you can touch, something you can feel, something you can see in your watch, something you can feel in your wallet, in your bank account. Real sacrifice. In verse 15, he makes very clear that that this whole thing isn't some kind of reverse psychology to coerce them into making them feel bad about him and then having them give them money. No, he says, I would rather die than to have anyone take away this conscience, this clear conscience I have to boast only in the gospel. Instead, it's about sacrifice. And where did he learn that sacrifice from? Christ. You think he pulled that out of his own moral excellence? Do you think your sacrifice comes out of your own moral excellence? Or does it come from the example set before us, Christ? Isn't this what we are learning all the time as Christians, to sacrifice? To stop thinking of yourself the first thing in the morning and the last thing at night, but to think about the glory of God and Christ and others? It's about sacrifice. As Christians, we're always learning about sacrifice, to live for the good of others, even at the expense of giving up of our wealth, our time, your best efforts, and your best energies. We're giving them up for the good of others. It is a sacrifice to be a part of this church. Tithing, showing up to pray, Bible study, studying the Bible, going to hospital visits, cooking a meal for a family in need, meeting with one another, discipling, bearing the burdens of our younger brothers or sisters in Christ. That's sacrifice. And every time we are sacrificing, we are, every time you say yes to something, you're saying no to another. We are sacrificing, real sacrifice. Sacrifice is in the call of marriage. A wife who sacrifices of her own self, who submits to her husband, believing that the Bible is true, that she will defer and follow her husband as the leader, just as Christ leads the church. She submits as the church submits to Christ. That's sacrifice. In multiple ways, in different wives, in different situations, there's sacrifice there that is honoring to the Lord. A husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, willing to give up his own personal wants and desires and hobbies and loves and comforts and to what? For the sacrifice for the good of his wife. The same goes in our relationships. And I'm willing to give up alcohol. I'm willing to give up meat. I'm willing to give up this certain right or this certain entitlement that is owed to me. It's mine. But I'm willing to lay it down for the sake of you or for the sake of them. Isn't that the perspective of the cross? But we're not just aimlessly sacrificing, though, are we? We're not aimlessly sacrificing so that the entitled and the righteous, self-righteous, they can just walk all over us. That's not the point. The point is this, and this is the second, that we sacrifice in order to prioritize the gospel. Verse 16, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." The reason why we sacrifice and give up of these things is because we want to prioritize the gospel in other people's lives. That's why. This is how we love others. Yes, there's very much the tangible ways. Do that. But may it be bathed in the truth of the gospel. Speak it and live it before them. With each other in our relationships, they are to be characterized by things that come up from the gospel, and that is grace and mercy. If your relationship with someone else, and I'm not talking about the people you like, I'm talking about the ones that maybe you're like, if it's still not characterized by grace, then you're missing the point of the gospel. It's not a priority. It's an afterthought when it's convenient and it's for the people I like. That's wrong. That's sinful. It needs to be repented of. But our relationships are characterized by grace and mercy. Again, it is our duty. We owe one another grace. We owe one another forgiveness. Why? Because that's what Christ has done for us. The ongoing ways that he has forgiven us over and over and over and over and over again is the same way that we love and we forgive and we give grace upon grace upon grace upon grace and upon grace in every relationship. Every single one. We owe it to one another. In a world that is lost and dying and stands in just condemnation. Brothers and sisters, let us give them the grace of the gospel. If our first mindset and words that come to our mouth is when we see the person in our society that looks different from us, let's just say they look transgendered. And they look, they're totally obliterating the work of creation and what God is doing. If your first thought is condemnation, then work on that. It should be grace. Father, help me speak into this person's life something that would give them a greater hope. That's what we are doing. That's putting aside our entitlements. That's sacrificing to prioritize the gospel in such a way that's uniquely different. Guys, listen, ladies and gentlemen, they're already condemned. They know it. They feel it. They're in darkness. I'm not saying don't speak the truth. Yes, call them to repentance. Jesus calls them to repentance. You do so as well. But our relationships are to be characterized with grace and forgiveness. We have a role, we have a duty to do so. You think about the reasons why we fail to share the gospel as we know that we should be sharing the gospel. Yes, it's because of fear, because it's confidence. We may not have confidence in certain things. Yeah, those things are definite. But what if it was more? What if it was deeper? Because maybe in that fear, we really can categorize it as, I'm not willing to sacrifice of myself. I'm not willing to put myself out there like that. What if I'm embarrassed? That's not sacrificial, is it? The point of sacrificing is the aim of prioritizing the gospel. That Christ is magnified, not you. And praise God for that. That's what we want. And number three, let us learn to delight in something greater. As I think that's what Paul is saying to us in verses 17 and 18. This isn't about making ourselves feel better about ourselves. It's about the glory of Christ. And as he states in those verses, of a greater reward. That our rewards are not here, but our rewards are being stored up in heaven. It's about the glory of Christ. It starts with our motive. I sacrifice by my own will, but with a deep desire and with a great aim. Our sacrifice in prioritizing the gospel is not an end of itself, but it's far greater, it's far deeper, and that is the glory of Christ and the eternal reward for faithfulness as we follow him and as we give and give and give and serve. Do you think the Lord does not know or does not care about the sacrifices that you make? Even the small things. Of course he does. He sees it. He will honor it. He recognizes it. What a perspective to have when we may think these things are extreme when really they're just biblical. What a perspective that we have, an eternal perspective of a greater joy to aim for in this life. When brothers and sisters, right now, all before you in every commercial ad, walk in the store, whatever, is just being bombarding us with so much fake. Oh, this is so much better. It's a delight into something that's greater. To please your heavenly Father, so that one day you may hear, well done and good and faithful servant. In theory, once again, most of us, we agree with this. By desire, I hope that we would all want to do this. But brothers and sisters, we must recognize that we all need help with this. We need help. We need the grace of God daily to be able to sacrifice for one another. And for others who need to hear the gospel that the Lord may put in our path, we need grace to recognize this and to do so, to sacrifice. And the way that we do this is that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is our author and perfecter of our faith. Keep your eyes upon him. Strive for it. Fight for it. Plan it out. Keep it. Daily crucify the flesh that only wants to exalt in our rights, in our entitlements, and to gratify our flesh rather than seek the good for others. Be faithful in those practical and even extreme ways to love each other so that you can prioritize the gospel among us. And lastly, nothing in this life can even compare to what we gain in Christ. Nothing. Nothing can compare to what we gain in Christ now and for all of eternity. And when that's the case, then yeah, let's lay down our rights for one another. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.